Amen. Let's give a hand to Jesus, all right? Let's give him a hand. Without him, nothing's possible. You may be seated. Go right ahead. Well, you guys are gluttons. You know what? Because after the weekend that you just had, I mean, it's amazing that you guys have just a tenacity and a love for the Word of God and a love for the house of God that you would come out. I was going to say that you guys are kamikazes, but I thought I'm going to Japan. I better be careful what I say. But I mean, really, it just, you know, after all the expenditure of energy and heart, many of you people have been through the conference. I just commend you for a Sunday night. And it's amazing how God speaks on Sunday nights. In fact, many, many years ago, over 100 years ago, there was a Sunday night service that was held in Scotland. And a young man by the name of David Livingston is in that service that his heart was touched and he made a commitment to become a missionary to Africa. So, you know what? Sunday nights are special because they're as this service is known as the overflow. It's those who want to just go deeper and want to experience God greater. Amen? Well, we're just blessed to be a part. I do go after midnight tonight. We fly through China on to Tokyo, and actually I go to Osaka first, and we're partnering with a network that actually have we worked with them many years ago. We took Pastor Eddie Alguera and some of the of their church, as well as Pastor Joey was on that trip, I believe, and we went to Japan on a skateboarding trip. So we took Pastor Eddie Alguera's world champion skateboarder, and we went and joined with a group that had come out of Hillsong, that had come out of some of the other Australian churches, and in fact, they're connected with a lot of the different churches in Australia, the ARC churches, and with a number of other ministries. And we did a skateboarding outreach team that went into the streets of Japan. We did skateboarding exhibitions and then preached the gospel. And that was the genesis of this movement now that we now are really partnering with. Their church in Tokyo is 1,600 members. Just it's a little bit more than Pastor Dan, but 1,600 members in Japan is like a 50,000 member church here. It is probably the largest church by far in Japan, and they have 14 campuses, and then they have another additional 4 campuses. They're in places like Hong Kong, and they're in Taiwan, Indonesia, and other countries like that, and so. We began partnering with them to put all of our training material online because it's a very technologically strong nation. And we began to put all of the ISOM program in video formats all online, and we in Japanese, and we began training. And they began to train across all their leaders, across all their networks and all of their churches using the ISOM program online. Then every week they would do a video conferencing, like a Zoom type of conference, and they bring all their students. We have about over 150 students right now being trained all across Japan and into some other countries using online training. So this is the first graduation with this group. I think we have about close to 50 people being graduated, and I just appreciate your prayers as we head into this. I really believe that God's got his hand, is going to do something powerful in Japan. And our church and your tithes and offerings and what we sow in this ministry, in this house, is going to be touching the world, including Japan, in Jesus' name. Amen? All right, give the Lord a hand. Give yourselves that you're a part. You're going to have people coming up to you in heaven and shaking your hand and speaking some other foreign language. I think we'll all understand it, but maybe it'll still be their dialect, and saying, thank you for reaching me for Jesus. And you're like, what did I do? Well, you sowed into the rock. I believe that you are going to have people in heaven that you touched that you didn't even know because of what you gave. Amen? All right. Are you ready for the Word of God tonight? I want to bring a message that originally had started here and now has gone all over the world, and now I felt about, just before Pastor Dan asked me to speak, maybe 10 days ago, I had felt the Lord put this back in my heart to speak it to the rock. And then when he asked me to bring a message tonight, I just really felt like this was the right word for whoever God wants to speak here. It's called Taking It Personally. All right. The name of the title of this message is called Taking It Personally. I'm not talking about becoming offended when somebody, does something to you and you take it personally. I'm really offended by. I'm not talking about that kind of taking it personally. I'm talking about personally taking on the burden of somebody else and taking on the burden of heaven, taking on the burden of somebody. I really believe that there's a tremendous key in taking things personally in a God sense that will open up many, many things in your life. And so I want to just, it's going to be a concise message, but I hope that this is going to be life-changing to many of you. And I really pray that it speaks to your heart. So I want to start in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, and we're dealing here with Saul. This is before he became the Apostle Paul. Saul was an arch terrorist against the church. I mean, he was a hater of the church. He wanted to not only kill Christians, he was there when Stephen was stoned to death. We see Saul just going into homes, dragging out families, children, mothers, and throwing them in prison. He was literally on a crusade against the church. And we pick up the story again. So my first point is the fact that Jesus takes you personally. That Jesus takes your life and your world and your situation in your life. He personally takes this. It's very, very important to him. And everything that happens to you, Jesus is touched by it. All right? So now the church is being attacked. And we pick it up in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. And I'll just read as we go along from verse 1 here down to verse 5. It says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way," that's the Christian way, "whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting.'" And in Saul's mind, he's like, "Hey, I'm not touching you. I'm not doing anything to you." And Jesus was basically saying to Saul, "Whenever you touch one of my people, you touch me." He personally felt the attacks of this person who was out to attack the church. And it just spoke so loudly to me that whatever attack comes against your life, Jesus is personally affected by it. He's touched by your infirmities. He's touched by what you go through. He's touched by the attacks against you at work. He's touched by things that happen to you in your family. He's touched by whatever happens in your life. Jesus takes it personally. Jesus didn't say to him, "Why are you persecuting the church or those people?" He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" He personally is touched by everything that happens to you. Are you with me, church? Many times, I was a children's pastor for a number of years, and kids would be running through children's church like this, and little brothers and sisters very often, they would be just wanting, fighting each other, and I'd see a kid, like a little boy, raised with his hands against his brother, and I would say, "Stop. Stop hitting Jesus." And the little kid's like, "I'm not hitting Jesus, I'm hitting my brother," And I'm like, no, you hit him and you're hitting Jesus. We pick up this verse in Matthew 25, verse 38. Jesus is speaking to the church, and he says, he's talking about the judgment between the sheep and the goats, and he's speaking to the sheep, and he says, "When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer them and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." And the Bible says, even if somebody gives a cup of cold water to you, or anybody does anything kind to you, anybody who does something, both good and bad, Jesus says, "You do it to me." Because Jesus takes your life personally. Are you with me, church? I learned this kind of, this particular point really came hard to me when I was going through university. I did a degree in media and journalism and video, but I was taking a journalism class at a Christian university. It was a Regent University in Virginia Beach. And, you know, I was doing well in every class except for one. How many of you know when you go through school, there's always one professor, one teacher, somehow it's like that person does not like you. They want to antagonize your life. And here I was doing great in all of these classes, except every single time I came into this journalism class, this professor would just antagonize me. He'd ask me questions on the spot. He would just mark up my papers. He gave me terrible grades. I mean, it was just miserable. I didn't like going into class, and I was like wondering, you know, just like, what am I doing wrong? Why does this guy not like me? Why is he treating me so poorly? And he's a Christian. He's a, you know, Christian university. And one day I came into class, and as I came in there, everybody else sitting, taking their seats, and the professor said to me, he said, "Hey, I want to see you afterwards." And I thought, the whole class, I'm thinking, now, what did I do wrong now? What did I do wrong? And I'm trying to think back if I missed an assignment or did something wrong. At the end of the class, you know, it was a nightmare, the whole class. I got to the end of the class, and everybody else left the room. It was just myself and the professor. And the professor hung his head as he looked at me, and he said, he looked down and he wouldn't look me in the eyes, and he said, "I need to repent to you." I said, "Really?" I said, "Why?" He said, "Jesus came to me in a dream last night, and the Lord rebuked me, and the Lord said, 'Why are you treating my servant like that?'" You know, I got all A's from that point onwards. I got great. Finally. But you know what was really amazing to me was that Jesus would go to my professor on my behalf and rebuke him. And I suddenly realized, actually, Jesus really cares about your grades. He cares about your professors. He cares about everything that happens in your life. Jesus takes your life personally. Amen? Point number two is that taking things personally is a key to prayer. It's a key to prayer. Hebrews 13, verse number 3, is an amazing scripture. I'm just going to read just this one verse. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, some people think it was Paul, somebody said one of the other apostles, but the writer of Hebrews says, "Remember the prisoners as if you were chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." Now, it's one thing to remember the prisoners. It's great we can pray for people that are, you know, in prison. And you can say, "Lord, bless those prisoners. God, give them strength. God, we pray for the persecuted church. We pray." That's one way to pray for them. But it doesn't say that here. It says, "Remember the prisoners as if you were chained with them." That's a whole nother matter. You're chained with the prisoner. Believe you me, your prayer is a little different than you're in the comfort of your seat, all right? But it's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. There's a level of identification. When you're praying for your brothers and sisters who are in the persecuted church, you're in the same body. You need to take on a deeper level of identification. And suddenly, you know, God began to convict my heart that very often when we pray, we are very distant. We are very, we distance ourselves from what we maybe see or we hear or something that happens, and we just like, okay, God, we just throw a token prayer up there. And very often we become disconnected. We become, you know, it doesn't touch us. It doesn't affect us. It doesn't go any deeper than just our sort of intellectual we intellectually assent to something, but we don't take it any deeper. And so I began to look at Abraham when he was, praying for his nephew Lot. See, Abraham in Genesis 18, we're not going to look at that scripture, but you all remember the scriptures that he's standing looking out over Sodom and Gomorrah. And God says, I'm going to destroy the cities of the plain. I'm going to destroy those cities. And the Bible says that Abraham comes before God and he starts to intercede. And he says, God, please don't destroy these cities. He said, God, if we could just find, 50 righteous people, please don't destroy them. If we could find 50 righteous people. And God says, okay, 50 righteous people, it's a deal. So then Abraham comes back to God. He's like, no, God, how about 40? How about 30? He bargains God down. 30 and then 20. And then he finally says, God, just one last time. How about if there's just 10? God says, okay, 10 people. I won't destroy the cities if I can find 10 righteous. Obviously, God couldn't find 10 righteous. But I looked at how Abraham was praying. Why was he praying like that? Why was he so passionate? Why was he willing to just like bargain with heaven in his prayers, just like asking God, petitioning, standing in the gap, interceding, and asking God not to do something? Why was he so passionate about it? It's because his nephew was there. His nephew Lot was living in one of those cities. It was somebody dear to him. And I realized that, that when you know somebody in a situation, say it's a hurricane or where it's some, earthquake or something, if you know somebody that's in that, if it's your daughter or your brother or your sister or somebody that you love, your mother or father, you pray differently. Amen? I'm somewhat ashamed of even how this message came to me because, and I just share this as briefly as I can, but I have a tremendous passion in my heart for young people. It's been a passion that I really asked God to just birth in my heart back when I was at university. And this was when I was about 18 years old. I was at the University of Michigan. And I said, God, I really want to, be more compassionate towards people. I want to be more, I want to reach out to kids more, and I want to have more of a heart for that next generation. And even though I was just 18 at the time, I went to the university hospital. It was the Mott Children's Hospital. And I began volunteering there, just doing, activities with the kids that were dying of cancer and kids that were going through a hard time. And I would just go and visit them and try and play a game with them and just encourage them. I got to lead one or two of them to the Lord. And it was, just something that I was trying to do just as a way to reach out to God. And I walked into a ward one day, and it was about, I don't know if it was maybe an 11-year-old or 9-year-old kid. All I know is that he had had aplastic anemia. So he had spent most of his life in hospital. And the kid, was back in hospital. And when I went into that place, I just felt this burden of heaven. I felt this prompting in my heart to minister to this kid. And that opened up. I prayed about it, and God gave me a prophetic word and said, this burden's from me. And through that situation, I learned to minister to kids, and I learned to speak into their lives. I began to invest in them. I started becoming a counselor at children's camps. After that, we went to Nigeria as missionaries. We started a school in our home. We had our two daughters. We started a school. We had 72 kids in our home. We had 1,500 square feet, all right? And, we had kids running through every part of the place. It was amazing. And God birthed a school that's got about 500 or 600 kids in it now. And then we, came back to the United States, and I was a children's pastor at Cottonwood Church under Bayless Connolly. I was there for 2 years, 4 years. My wife did it for 6 years. We ministered to the life of kids. And so, it's just become a part of everything that I do. I take on young people into our ministry, and I disciple them, and I help to mold them, and even develop their gifts and their callings, and it's just part of what I do. Well, in our student body, we have over 300,000 people that have taken ISOM now around the world, and I always look to see who's the oldest and who's the youngest. And I did a graduation with a 91-year-old lady in Pennsylvania, and the same month I did a graduation for a kid up in Lancaster who was 11. He started when he was 9, and he was 11 years old. And, You know, and even while he was going through the ice, I knew that he was, you know, really young to be doing that. And so I always worked closely with the families and the parents, and I was encouraging him in his walk with God. His name was Michael. And so as Michael was going through, you know, I really developed, you know, just a heart to see this kid grow and learn. And so at the same time, I was studying the Second World War. There were 72 million people that died in the Second World War. Second World War was ended with the development of the Manhattan Project and the atomic bomb. And so, you know, this is sort of apropos as I'm going now to Japan and going back into that environment. So as I was studying this, I was looking at it spiritually, saying, you know, God, it would be great if the church could develop something that would have that type of impact, because after 72 million people died from the moment that weapon came into existence, it was less than 30 days and the world was at peace. I said, God, if the church could develop something like that. But I, in my mind, was justifying what happened in Japan and what happened with the destruction of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And so one of the nights, I was out there in Ontario. I was actually in the Chick-fil-A, and we were just meeting with the parents and the family. And I was having dinner with them, and I was sharing with them about what I was finding about Japan. And I shared with them, you know, well, it was the right thing that America did in dropping those weapons. And the mother stops me. And she says to me, do you know that Michael's family and his father is from Japan? I said, no, I didn't know that. And I look at, and the kids and his sister are there. And the mother says, yeah, says, The father's mother was in Nagasaki 3 days before the bomb was dropped. And she left the city to go and visit some friends in the countryside. When she came back, everything that she knew in her world was destroyed. And every single person that just about that she knew was killed. And I suddenly, like, looked at things from an entirely different perspective. And I realized that had that grandmother being in the city at the time, that father would never have been born, and that kid who's now become the youngest graduate of our program around the world would never have ever been existed. And as I left that Chick-fil-A, I felt like almost like God punched me in the stomach and say, you cannot look at the world the way you've been looking at it. You cannot look at it in a disconnected way. You cannot look at these situations that happen. There are families, there's children, there's individuals, there's situations that are existent in these situations that we see, and we sort of judge them, and we look at them almost like watching a movie. And the Lord said, you cannot look at things like that anymore. You have to allow those things to touch you, because when you know that there's something personal in it, it's going to change how you pray. Are you with me, church? And so that really is to say to you that taking things personally is the key to prayer. It's the key to real prayer. And then God showed me that taking things personally is the key to genuine compassion and genuine action. It's the key to genuine compassion and genuine action. Now, all I can just do is to give you a picture of what Jesus did. There are a number of places in the scriptures. I've just listed quickly four. And this is the picture that the Bible says. Jesus lifted up his eyes. He saw a crowd. And it says he was moved with compassion. It uses those two words, moved with compassion. You see, there's something about compassion that moves you. There's something about compassion that moves you into action, that moves you to do something. Are you with me, church? Now, we'll just pick it up the first time. You'll see this very clearly. Mark 6, verse 34. Now again, it says, and Jesus, when he came out, he saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. He began to teach them many things. So the primary thing he saw is that they didn't have knowledge, that my people perish for lack of knowledge. And Jesus was moved. He saw the need. He allowed it to touch him, and it moved him to do something. And what he did was teach them. And we see now here again, we see in Matthew 14:14. It says, and when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick. And this time, the Bible says that what touched him as he lifted up his eyes, as he allowed something to come into his spirit, into his heart, it moved him to heal them. He saw that was their greatest need, and that's what he wanted to do, so he allowed it to touch him in that way. We see it again in Matthew 15:32, when Jesus called his disciples to himself. He said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have continued with me 3 days and have had nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. So it says, I've got compassion on them, and it moved him to feed the 4,000. So there was a practical need. He saw it. It touched him. He allowed it to touch him, and it moved him to do something to fix it. Are you with me, church? One more time, just Matthew 9:36 and 37. It says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. They were weary and scattered like sheep not having a shepherd. He said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest. There he mobilized prayer, said, guys, you need to pray. These people are like sheep without a shepherd. We need the body. We need people to pray. We need laborers for this harvest. Are you with me? This is something where Jesus allowed something. And so he allowed the need of a crowd to touch him personally. And it moved him to do something. You know, many years ago, in fact, you can look on the internet and find this book. There was a little Bible study that used to meet in Minnesota. And in Minneapolis, this guy had a little group of disciples, and they would meet every week for a Bible study. And, you know, they would often just take a little offering at the end of the Bible study, and they would send the money to the Philippines, and they would send it to a missionary who was working with the garbage kids. There were kids that live on the garbage dumps, and we've seen them in the Philippines. And you basically, you know, the kids will wait for those garbage trucks to put out the garbage for the day. The kids will go through the garbage and they will get food. That's how they live. That's how they survive. And so this little Bible study group would send, you know, small offerings here and there, and they would support them in prayer, and they would just go through that. But, you know, after many years of supporting this missionary, reading their newsletters and things, they said, you know what? We really should go and see what this missionary is doing. So they actually did a bunch of fundraisers, and they raised up enough money for their air tickets to go to the Philippines and to spend a number of days there and to go and see what that missionary was doing there. Well, when they got all the money together and they saw it was many thousands of dollars, the guy, the leader of it, said, you know what, guys, we can't just spend this on ourselves. We just need to send this as a donation to this missionary. But I mean, look how much money this is. And they called up the missionary. So instead of us coming, we're going to send the money. And the missionary said, please don't do that. Please spend the money and go and come and see what God is doing. And reluctantly, they purchased the tickets and they went over there. And as that leader of that Bible study saw those kids and saw that work and saw, I mean, it broke his heart. It touched his life in such a deep way. He came back and he turned his little Bible study into a place to raise resources to help those little kids. He wrote a book called The Million Dollar Living Room. Over the next number of years, he raised over $1 million to touch those kids and to help those kids and to sow into them. Why? Because he allowed it to touch him personally. It moved him to do something. It moved him away from just like, oh, yeah, that's great. Oh, you know what? You have to allow something to touch you if you want to do something to change something. Are you with me, church? Amen. I have one last point. Taking things personally is the key to your calling. It's the key to your calling. Jesus takes you personally. It's the key to prayer. It's the key to genuine compassion and action. But it's also the key to your calling. How is that the key to your calling? Well, this is probably the most difficult part of this message to get through because it's impacted my life in a very deep way. There's a scripture in Luke chapter 16. You don't have to go there because you all know the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Luke 16 verses 19 to 30. You have a rich man, there's a beggar at his gate called Lazarus. Rich man goes by him and this guy's a nuisance there. And he doesn't want to really have this eyesore at his front of his gate. And he basically goes by him every single day and does nothing. The next scene in the story that Jesus tells, and Bible scholars believe that this is not a parable. When Jesus told parables, you know, he never used real names. And he didn't give specific details in the way that this one says that this rich man and this guy called Lazarus, and then he talks about the rich man says, I got five brothers, and he begins to give some very specific details. And so many Bible scholars believe that this was a real situation that Jesus was telling about. But the next scene, we see that the rich man is in hell, and the Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham, and there's a conversation which goes back and forth. They can talk to each other, and the one's in torment and the one's in blessing in the bosom of Abraham, and there's this discussion that's going back and forth, and the rich man says, I just want just a drop of water, and it's a very difficult story to read. And as I was reading through that story, I felt like God challenged my life. And this was the question that I felt like he challenged me with. The rich man was in hell, not because of all the beggars in Jerusalem. He was only in hell because of one beggar, the beggar at his gate. And I felt like the Lord challenging my heart, who's the beggar at your gate? You go a few chapters later, you come across a few chapters earlier, Luke 10, 30 to 37, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you see the same sort of story of a guy wounded by the path. He's a Samaritan, comes by. But you first of all have a priest and you have a Levite. These are the religious people. And they just sidestep because so often we sidestep the person in our path. And again, I felt like the Lord challenging me, who's the wounded person in your path? Because I really believe that had the rich man learned to take care of that one beggar, and he certainly had the resources to do, if he had just taken care of the one, the guy's at his gate every day, he's right there, and very often the people that are inconvenient in our life, many times God put them in our path. Had he taken care of that one beggar, you know, maybe God would have given him two. Maybe God would have given him four. Maybe he would have had a whole ministry to beggars. Maybe he would have been able to lift them out of poverty and provide jobs for them and provide meaning and purpose and bless their lives. And I felt like the Lord was challenging me that very often the key to our calling starts with that one that he puts in our lives. And I know certainly that our ministry to children and to youth, and now my wife and I run two preschools, two Montessori preschools, and we developed a youth program that now goes into 800 television stations every week. It's called Youth Bites. We literally touch millions and millions of young people every single week. It really only started with one kid in a hospital room in Ann Arbor, Michigan. And I, you know, this principle just began to just stir in my heart when I looked at how many times God will look at putting a prototype in your life, just one. A number of years ago, I was down in Seal Beach, and I was and it was a New Year's Eve party. It was the end of the year, and we were at this party in I guess it was in Long Beach, Seal Beach, and I was in a kitchen, and people were there meeting each other, and I got into a conversation with a young man. His name was Brian, and I said, what do you do? Tell me a bit about your life. I was just trying to be friendly, just get some. And he said, well, I work for this incredible company. He said that they do ministry all over the world. He says, actually not ministry. He says they help handicapped people all over the world. I said, well, you know, what do they do? And he shared with me how they were helping handicapped people in different countries. And I was like amazed. And I said, how did this happen? How did they get this passion, this heart to do it? He said, well, the founders of this company says that their husband and wife, They really had a fantastic business. They were doing well. They had one prayer before the Lord, and their prayer before God was, God, please give us a son. And we not only want a son, but we want a son that will take over the business. Well, they had tried for years to get pregnant, and finally she got pregnant, but instead of having a son, she gave birth to a daughter, and she was handicapped. And the doctor said she'll never really develop beyond maybe a six-year-old in terms of her capability. She was a beautiful girl. She was a lovely, lovely person. She lit up a room when she came into the place, and she was an amazing, amazing, lovely person. But the parents were bitter against God. God, we prayed for a son, and we got a daughter, and she's never going to take over the company. And they really were just kind of in some ways mad at heaven. Well, this girl grew up, and she was about 18 years old. She couldn't take over the company. She couldn't run any portion of it. But every single day she would come to the office, and she would just smile. And then she would head across the street, and she'd go to the donut shop, and she'd buy a giant box of donuts. And she would come back across, and she'd put a donut on every person's desk, and she would just smile. And she just was a breath of fresh air to that place. But one day, as she was coming back across the street, she was struck by a car. She was killed. And only after she died did that mother and father realize she was the Lazarus at their gate. And they began to turn their entire business to help handicapped people. And this guy told me, says, they just built a city in China, an entire city, to take care of 10,000 handicapped people. They built the whole city so that it had ramps, and it had jobs, and it had every kind of facility so that it could be self-sufficient. And they had done this whole endeavor. And it all came because once they understood that Lazarus at their gate was that beautiful girl that God gave them, it changed everything. And very often, the Lazarus at your gate is the key to your calling. Because if you can learn to do one, maybe God will give you two. Maybe God will give you four. Maybe He'll open up a whole ministry to do something. Everything in your life that has a calling, it starts with a prototype. When I was trusting God and wanting to do something to change the world after I was with Reinhard Bonnke, saw millions of people get saved, I came back and went to Fuller. I read a book called The Team Method of Church Planting. One church in Alaska that sent 1,300 people to plant churches. I said, God, if one church can do that, what if every church could do that? That prototype became the foundation of the ISOM. Because I went to Nigeria, and I went to all the pastors. I said, let's start church-based schools, and let's turn your church into training centers and into church planting centers. I reprinted that book. We started 140 schools in Nigeria, had 4,500 students, and we now have 20,000 training schools around the world. Hundreds of thousands of students, but it started with one church. One church. Your calling is very often linked to the burden that God places in your life. And sometimes that burden is inconvenient. And sometimes that burden is not very, you know, attractive. And maybe it's not something that you really want to do. But very often, it's something that God has placed in your path. And it may well be a key to the calling of God on your life, in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the Rock Church and World Outreach Center. If this message spoke to you, please share it with us. We'd love to hear from you. You can find more information at www.rockchurch.com.